We're considering this week what I'm calling the ecumenical consensus in worship. And I tried to explain the first time we met that we are living in a time that we have not seen since before the Reformation. And I'm going to extend that on Friday and tomorrow and talk more about that. A time when all of the churches, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian, and so on, all of them are asking the same questions about worship and coming up with the same answers. Now, it hasn't sifted down to the local level in every case, and your pastor and your congregation may not know about that. But it's good to know that there's a document like this, I flash this every time we meet, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, which was put out by the World Council of Churches, and it represents a consensus, an agreement about what baptism is and how we ought to do it, about Eucharist, Holy Communion, and how we ought to do it, and even ministry. And it's a consensus that you can find from Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Old Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Methodist, United, Disciples, Baptist, Adventist, and Pentecostal. I mean, that is a wide-ranging agreement. As I say, it's still in the bureaucracy and in the officialdom and in seminaries and in among theologians and so on. Hasn't altogether sifted down to the local level, but it will one of these days soon. You might also be interested in this little book, both of these in the bookstore. I have an essay in here, What is Contemporary Worship? It's part of a series called Open Questions in Worship, and I'm going to be talking about this more specifically on Saturday.
The second one.
They're out.
Yeah, it's not in the book.
It hasn't come in yet. Curses. Well, you can get it through your Augsburg store.
Where Augsburg Publication.
Augsburg Fortress, right. This is volume two in a series called Open Questions in Worship. You want to get all of these volumes. They're little pamphlets. You can read them in an evening. And they're all very helpful. Okay, so today I want to talk about four pathologies, as I'm calling them, in Christian worship. I said Lutheran worship, but they're pathologies that you can find in Christian churches all across the board, Roman Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. And you can find them in every region of the country. We certainly have these kind of things in Canada, as well as in the Midwest here. We find them in the East, as well as on the West Coast. I mean, I call them pathologies. Another way of looking at it would be sectarianisms. We talked about the word Catholic a couple of days ago. And Catholic, small c, comes from two Greek words, kataholon, and it means pertaining to the whole, embracing the whole. In other words, precisely not sectarian, not just one small group, not cultic, but the whole human family. And that's what the word Catholic means. And as I say, I would regard the homework of all of our churches as a movement from sectarian to Catholic, from being incomplete and only partial to being more whole, more complete, more inclusive, more universal. And that's the homework of the Lutheran churches, but it's the homework of the Methodist churches too, and the Presbyterian churches, and the Orthodox churches, and the Roman Catholic churches. They've all got lots of homework to do to move from sectarian, partial, incomplete, not whole, to Catholic whole. And they're all working on that homework, and you're living in a time when that homework is being done, and it's an exciting time. It's not easy, but it's very exciting. I want to also flag what I did a couple days ago, namely that this is what we're talking about is quality control. We're not talking sales here so much as quality control. And Susan's wonderful series here in Bible studies at 9 o'clock in the morning, that has the character of sales, doesn't it? I mean, she's preaching the gospel. I'm not so much preaching the gospel in these sessions as I'm sitting down with you, leaders in the church, let us hope, pastors, interested lay people, choir members, committee members, and so on. And I'm saying, let's look at quality control. Let's see what we have here in our service on Sunday morning and see if we can improve it. See if we can move from a sectarian way of doing things to a more Catholic way of doing things. And I suppose that's going to mean that some of you today are going to say, gee, he criticized the stuff that we do in our own church. Well, I'm afraid I will. And I may step on your toes, but I don't mean to hurt you, and I don't mean to be cruel or mean or anything like that. My interest is quality control. And my interest is to invite you to at least consider a different piety, a new way of looking at a new way of looking at the Lord, and a new way of looking at worship, and a new way of looking at the Christian message. I have a friend who had a blood test a couple years ago, and he says he never knew he had hemoglobin. The blood test came back, and sure enough, here was a hemoglobin figure, and he didn't know he had any, but he does, by golly, and so do you, and so does everybody. And that's the way I would look at piety. Piety or spirituality, that's something you have, and you've all got it. Even atheists have it. Believe me, as we said the other day, there's nobody that doesn't have some kind of ritual in life, some kind of belief, some kind of creed around which they organize their life and their living. Everybody's got hemoglobin, and everybody's got spirituality or piety. And every time you pick up a new hymn book, now this hymn book isn't so new anymore, this is 20 years old, but when this book came out, it was trying to invite you into a new piety, trying to invite you into a new way of looking at God and at the gospel and at the world and at yourself and at your neighbors. And of course, when this book came out, the same thing. And you come to these sessions at Holden Village, and you hear something that's a little strange, something you never heard before, something that challenges the way you do things back in your home church. I hope you won't be offended, but I hope you think, gee, maybe there's something there that I can learn. Maybe there's something there I can take back with me. So we're talking shop talk here. We're talking quality control. And as I say, these pathologies, these sectarianisms, you can find in all the churches and in all regions. Let me begin with a kind of introduction. That's what O means up on the board there. That's my outline on the board. Davar, this wonderful Hebrew word. You could spell it in English, D-A-B-A-R. You could spell it, I think, D-A-V-A-R, because the B and the V kind of sound alike in Hebrew, Davar, Davar. Anyhow, it's a marvelous word. We don't have anything like it in the English language because it means three things at least. Probably means more than that, too, as a matter of fact. But it means word, and it means action, and it even means thing, stuff. And that's wonderful to think about. God, whenever God speaks, it's as if it's done in the Bible. And furthermore, when God does something, that's a kind of a word to us. And there's even a self-communication from God in the stuff, the material things of the world. Now, I'm going to use that word davar, davar, as a kind of a outline for what happens in Christian worship. Christian worship, it consists of words, but it also consists of actions, and it even consists of stuff, things, water, bread, wine, candles, vestments, incense, you know? And you ask me, a lot of times Protestants, Methodists and Presbyterians and some others who don't know our Lutheran way of doing things, they say, what do you mean with all these sacraments? Why do you have to have communion every Sunday or every, a couple of weeks or whatever? What's wrong with just a plain old service of the word, where you have words sung in hymns and words prayed in prayers and words read in scripture and words preached in a sermon? What's wrong? What's lacking in a service that has just words? And the answer is molecules. That's what's missing. And what sacramental worship adds, baptism, Holy Communion, what those things add is stuff. Molecules. The bread and the wine is something you chew, you eat, you drink, you digest, you metabolize. It's as if God is saying, I'm not just satisfied with your ideas, your words. I want to reach you at the level of your molecules, your atoms. I want to rescue you at the level of your molecules. And not just you, but the whole creation at the level of your molecules. I want to stop that hole in the ozone layer. I want to rescue the Amazon rainforest from being burned down so as to make pasture land for beef so that Americans can have hamburgers at McDonald's. I want to rescue the little spotted owl in the, in that Oregon forest that they want to cut down, and it's the only habitat for this little animal. God is interested not just in ideas, not just in words. God is interested, this is the witness of the Bible, I'm convinced, God is interested in the atoms, the molecules. Go ahead, Don.
That may be quality control, but it's a tremendous sales pitch.
Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment.
I do.
Yeah, and I can't help but being a preacher, can I? Even when we're talking quality control.
I mean, to talk to the people that are half-hearted about church.
Yeah.
That is a tremendous thought there that I've never...
Thank you. Anyhow, that's what sacramental worship does. It reminds me Sunday after Sunday, and every week, Sunday after Sunday, every Sunday is not too often to be reminded of that. And it's been the witness of the Christian church down through the centuries, word and sacrament, bread and cup every Sunday. At least available. Don't have to go to communion every Sunday, but it ought to be available every Sunday as the chief service of your congregation. Just to remind you that God is interested in words, yes, but also action. We stand, we sit, we come forward, we kneel maybe, we eat, we drink, we metabolize, and stuff. God is interested in that stuff, the stuff of creation. And if God is not interested in the stuff of creation, I don't want any part of that kind of a God. God is interested in rescuing the material creation. And we believe, do we not, in the resurrection of the stuff, the body. Wonderful witness from the first couple of centuries. I have a friend, would you believe, a lawyer over in Nova Scotia. And his hobby is patristics. Can you imagine this? Patristics is the study of, you know, Origen and Tertullian and those guys way back in the first couple of centuries. And he knows Latin and Greek and he reads it. And he says, in the early church, there was a heresy that said you were not going to be resurrected in your present body, but you were going to be given another body. The present body is irredeemable, this heresy said, and therefore you're going to be given another body in the resurrection. But the Orthodox Christian said, no, it's this body. We're going to be resurrected in this body. And they took to touching themselves in the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body, this body, the very body I'm crossing myself, I'm touching right now. And I kind of like that. I don't usually cross myself, but I do now at that time in the creed to remind me of that stuff. Now, I hope in my resurrection I won't have to wear hearing aids and you won't have to wear glasses. And I hope my knobby knees will be a little prettier. You know, I think God will fix that up in the resurrection. I have a young friend just recently ordained into the ministry. He lost both his legs to leukemia. Young man, as a teenager. And in the resurrection, he's going to get those legs back. And he's going to run and jump and dance. Go ahead.
Isn't that what it means to be a glorified body?
Absolutely. And we don't know what that's going to be like. We'll leave all that in God's hands. But I don't want a resurrection. I don't want any part of a resurrection that does not include the stuff, including my stuff and your stuff. We're not ghosts. We're not spooks floating around. We're real human beings. Okay, having said all that, let's get into these four what I call pathologies, sectarianisms, if you want to call them that. And again, sectarianism isn't a heresy. It's just a partial view of things. And let's try to enlarge that to a fuller view of things. So the first one I'm calling word reductionism. That's on the board here. That's my own term. I've never heard anybody else use it. But I've talked with other theologians who know what I'm talking about and say it's a good term. Word reductionism is the view that you can sometimes find, maybe you can find it in your church, I find it at seminaries, including Luther Seminary and Wartburg Seminary, and as I say, it's other places as well, that regards the words in worship as the only thing of importance. In other words, it's the view that says if we have the right words, then everything else is secondary. And I regard that as forgetting, you see, the second and the third part of this wonderful word, devar. Sure, words are important, but our worship includes actions and it includes stuff. And we ought to give honor to all of that. And when you don't give honor to that, what's wrong? Well, you've become, I may put it this way, Unitarians of the second person of the Trinity. You're forgetting about the first person of the Trinity. You're forgetting about God, the Creator. And Marty has a nice little saying somewhere. He says, I've discovered that being a Christian is a compatible way for me of being a human being. And he says, I've discovered that being a Lutheran Christian is a compatible way for me to be a Christian human being. And I would say something like the same thing. We're human beings first, then we're Christians, then we're some denomination or other, some type of Christian. And I would want to remind people that words are just one of the languages that humans have for talking to each other. Have you ever heard this statistic before? 55% of everything you know about me when you first meet me is nonverbal. In other words, how I stand, how I sit, how I move around, how I walk, whether I smile a lot or whether I frown, whether I slump in my chair or whether I'm full of energy. That's all nonverbal, body language. Ronald Reagan was a master of it. Some other people are too. You know, actors have to be. But every time I meet you, the first thing I learn about you is all that stuff, body language, how you look, how you smile, how your face expression is, how you move, how you're dressed even, what you're wearing. All of that is 55%. On top of that 55%, we got 38% that they call, not verbal, strictly speaking, but vocal. And vocal is the tone of my voice, how fast I speak, how slow I speak, whether I speak with a lot of music and melody and my inflections, or whether I speak on a monotone and everybody gets so bored because they can't stand it, I keep on the same note. All you've heard people talk like that. That's monotone. Okay, all of that is vocal. Think of, for instance, how you train a puppy. Bad dog. You know, the puppy doesn't speak English, but the puppy knows something's wrong by the tone of your voice and the body language and puts his tail between his legs and goes under the chair, right? Okay, all that is vocal. Same with training a baby. We're grandparents for the first time, Kathy and I. Baby doesn't speak English, but they know through your body language and through vocal. What's left? 55% added to it, 38%, what's left?
7%,
dear friends. 7% is what's left. And 7% is the verbal, the actual meaning of the words. The actual meaning of the words that I'm speaking to you, that's 7% when you first meet me. Now, granted, after you know me a little bit, that percentage I'm sure is going to increase, and the nonverbal and the vocal will decrease. And sometimes with a real heavy lecture or a class presentation or sometime, you know, the verbal will be much, much thicker and much bigger. But I'll bet that statistic is somewhere pretty close to the truth. And it reminds you, you see, that we communicate and we talk and we send messages back and forth in a lot of different ways besides words. Words, granted, are the most important, the most nuanced, the most subtle way of communicating. And we're always going to need words. But even the way we're seated is speaking a message, right? On the board back here, before you leave, you might be interested in seeing what we did at Wartburg last semester. I taught at Wartburg last year, and they've got a marvelous chapel. Any of you ever been to Wartburg? Raise your hand. Wonderful. an old chapel that they've redesigned. They tore out the pews. They ignore the high altar. They ignore the high pulpit. And they have a little altar and a little pulpit that they move around, kind of like the village center here. You know, you can push that around and put it the way you want it. And on the board there, I got four different arrangements, one for Advent, one for post-Epiphany, one for Lent, and one for Easter. A little sketch there, how we did it in each case, and an essay. You're going to have to pull that pin out and turn the paper over if you want to read it. But an essay that explains why we did it that way, and the sermon that it's preaching. I said the other day that when you have a long, narrow church, and all you see is the back of somebody's head, and God is way up there in the east somewhere, you know, that speaks a message of transcendence. God out there ahead of us. We are like a mighty army moving as a church with our leaders up there in front. You know, that's a legitimate sermon, right? I might want to preach that sermon every now and then. One trouble with it is it looks kind of like a theater. And the people sitting in the pews could begin to assume that we're an audience and the pastor up here is putting on a show for us. And that would be a mistake. So you've got a radial, a kind of a circular type of thing. That's very, very old. It's very ancient, fully as ancient as some of the other church architecture arrangements. Altar in the middle, pastor on the other side of it. Here's the family of God gathered around the table. Reminds you of Thanksgiving dinner at your own home. God immanence. God with us, God among us. Jesus talked about that, didn't he? So each architectural arrangement speaks a different sermon. The vestments that you wear or don't wear. I a lot of times wear a chasuble at communion. Have you seen that? My wife has made all my vestments very lovely. Very simple fabrics, no decoration, no lining, no symbols on them even. Just the fabric itself is the color and the symbol. And the chasuble is just kind of a, it's a big poncho. You know, it looks like this. I've got to draw a little picture here. You know, I have my hands out like this and my feet are out here. Our little girl, when she was, five or six, said, "Daddy, are you going to wear your smile this morning?" You know, she saw that curve down there and she thought that was a smile. She got the message, right? Okay, vestments, candles, processions, standing or sitting, all of that stuff communicates. And we should be conscious that it communicates. And we should try to put that stuff into the service of the gospel. Does it matter whether you stand or sit to sing? Sure it does. We'll get to that in a minute. Does it matter whether you sit in a circle or whether you sit in a row? Sure it does. Does it matter whether you read out of a book or out of a pamphlet? Sure it does. We're going to get to all of this in a few moments. Let me tell you a story. Sounds apocryphal. I can't believe it really happened, but maybe it did. Here's a visitor in a foreign country. I think it's supposed to be South America. He does not know the language, but he's with an interpreter who does know the language. And they're in a big city, and they come to a sidewalk preacher who is standing on a soapbox and pounding his fist into his hand and wagging his finger at the crowd and shaking his fist at the crowd and shouting at them with these abrasive shouts and frowning and bringing the corners of his mouth down like this. And the visitor, who doesn't know the language, of course, can't understand what the guy's saying. So he turns to his interpreter. And he says, "What's the fellow preaching?" And the interpreter says, "Love." The fellow's supposed to be preaching love, and what's the message? What's the nonverbal stuff? You know, hate, anger. I mean, everything in that nonverbal experience is denying the guy's words. And this happens Sunday after Sunday in our churches a lot of times. You know, you go to the door and some surly usher doesn't pay attention to you or sticks a bullet in your hand. Or you go up to communion, "Hey, your turn, get up there." I mean, oh dear. You know, there ought to be a better way than that kind of thing. All of that is very, very important. To be an usher or a greeter, all that, it takes such great skill, such great subtlety. To be helpful without being pushy, boy, we got to get good people to do that. And you know people like that who are just naturally helpful, just naturally people, you know, people persons. And they want to help, but they don't want to intrude. And boy, that's a difficult line to take. Anyhow, word reductionism doesn't pay any attention to that kind of stuff and says it's all the words, and if you have the words right, nothing else counts. And I'm saying that's sectarian. That's a pathology. Let's try to get over it, and let's take all of these languages, architectural arrangement, the way you stand, where you stand, when you stand, when you sit, the expression on your face if you're the pastor or the reader of the scripture or the greeter at the door, all of that stuff preaches, all of that stuff speaks. Let's take it very seriously and put it to work. Otherwise, we're denying the first article of the creed, the creation. Okay, the second thing I've got on my list there are the assumptions, if I put the assumptions here, of popular piety. Yeah. In my notes here, I have the pretensions of popular piety. In fact, I like alliteration, so I have the preposterous pretensions of popular piety. Popular piety says this, and I find it at the seminaries I taught, both in Canada, in the East, and at Wartburg, and other places where I've talked with people. Holden Village, you find it. You find it anywhere you find Christians. And that's the assumption that you do not have to learn how to pray. I've been a Christian all my life. I've been praying all my life. What do I have to learn how to pray for? What do I have to learn how to lead prayer for? What do I have to go to seminary and take courses? The person who teaches liturgy at seminary, that's me, you know, they sometimes feel like second-class citizens at seminary because everybody assumes when they come to seminary that they got something to learn about Hebrew and Greek language, that they got something to learn about Bible studies, that they got something to learn about systematic theology, let's say, or church history, something they didn't know before. But they walk into my class and they think, oh, I've been praying all my life. You don't have to teach me anything. Sorry, friends. I do have to teach you something. And it works at the individual level and it works at the corporate level too. Jesus, you remember, talks about the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple, and God did not accept that first guy's prayer. He accepted the second guy's prayer, but not the first guy's. So there are ways of praying that God simply turns off. You can read it in Amos and in Micah too. In terms of corporate worship, for instance, is it Micah who says, I despise your feasts and your celebrations. The noise of your solemn assemblies is an offense to my ears. Martin Luther, I think, would say, boy, Christian people can sin when they are praying. So, I would be willing to argue that you have to learn how to pray. And that works as an individual, but it works especially if you're going to lead public prayer. Leading public prayer takes a special set of skills and a special set of competences, and you've got to learn some stuff that you didn't know before. Otherwise, as I say, you have the risk, it seems to me, of competence being held captive by piety. As I said, everybody's got piety just the way everybody's got hemoglobin. And we have to learn some of these skills and some of the ways that these languages speak, the language of the way we arrange our seats, the language of standing and moving, the languages of stained glass or whatever, you know, the symbols are around us. All of that speaks, and we have to learn them, and it takes some time to learn them. And some of it's unfamiliar. I said the other day, did I not? People will often say, I know what I like. They really should say, I like what I know. In other words, what's familiar to you? That's comfortable. You find something that's unfamiliar, boy, that's a challenge. And again, let's think of it in terms of an invitation to reflect on your own piety and your own spirituality and your own relation with God and relationship with the creation and with your neighbors and so on. Let's think of whatever is unfamiliar as an invitation to rethink our faith. Corita Kent, do you know that name? Mary Corita Kent, wonderful artist. And she has a poster that says, to understand is to stand under, which is to look up to, which is a good way to understand. In other words, if you come across something that's unfamiliar, if I'm saying something, for instance, unfamiliar to you right now, you might stop for a minute and put it on a pedestal and look up to it and say, golly, maybe that person has something to teach me. I think of going into Einstein's classroom. I never went into Einstein's classroom, but let's dream a little here. Suppose I went into Einstein's classroom and the blackboard was full of mathematical formulas. And I said, gee, Einstein, this formula here doesn't look right. I think you made a mistake. Einstein has spent his life at this. And I would be pretty presumptuous if I thought, well, I know something he doesn't. I think it's good when you come to something unfamiliar to say, maybe that person is trying to get something across to me that I don't know. And maybe there's something there that I've got to learn. I think that would be a good way to approach anything that's unfamiliar. My dad was a pastor, and he had a wonderful temperament that was able to find the single redeeming quality in the most obstreperous person and put his finger on it and hold it up. And I thought that was great. And I like to think I've inherited some of that. My dad could look at a situation or a circumstance and find the single thing there that was worthy and point to that. It's easy enough to find what's bad. Let's try to find what's good. What is it? Philippians 4:8. That was my dad's theme verse, although I don't think he ever said this in so many words. Whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, is there anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's advice to a missionary. If you're in a foreign country, if you're in a foreign culture, if you're hearing stuff that you haven't heard before, if you're coming up against something unfamiliar, look there for what is good and just and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise. And then put that to work in the gospel. Okay, let's move on to three. The third pathology, or the third, sectarianism, is a carelessness with regard to the three R's of ritual. I have here in my book, in my outline here, contempt for the three R's of ritual, and sometimes is contempt, quite frankly. Sometimes it's simply a kind of a casual attitude toward these things. Carelessness, and that's what I put on the board, rather than contempt. But it can even get to contempt sometimes. Rites, roles, and rubrics. Let's take a look at each of them. That these are the three R's of ritual, and again, we're talking first article of the Creed, we're talking religion. Remember, I talked about creed and code and cultus and constitution as representing human attempts to bring order and to give shape to what the gospel is telling them. And you can't have the gospel alone. You have to have creeds and codes and liturgical forms and even structural institutional forms. And that's what we're talking about now when we talk about the three R's of ritual: rites, roles, and rubrics. Have I got them on the board? I think I do. Ritual contract, let's go back to that for a minute. I suppose that could be a fourth R. Ritual contract, I talked about that the other day. Ritual contract is, what do we expect of people when they walk in the door? What's the contract, so to speak? If you're in counseling or therapy, you know that the therapist in the first session or the first couple of sessions ought to find out from the client, what is the contract? What does the client expect the therapist to do? That's called the contract between a therapist and a client. Okay, there's a contract too when you walk in the door of a church. What is the person who walks in that door, what are they expected to do? Are they expected to sit and be entertained? Are they expected to participate? That's the big difference. And I think, again, quoting Kierkegaard yesterday, in a Christian setting, in a Christian worship service, you ought to be expected to participate or be invited to participate. You may not want to. You may want to sit in the back and be only minimally committed. But we're assuming that you want to be on stage. We're assuming that you want to be part of the action. And you ought to feel warmly and hospitably invited to be a participant. That means singing the hymns, praying the prayers, confessing the creed, all that stuff. Now, as I say, you may not want to, but we ought to feel invited and not an audience. It's not a good thing if Christian people come into church and expect to be entertained, expect, or even to be lectured at, you know, in the sermon. There's a place for lectures and there's a place for entertainment, Lord knows. But television does that stuff better, or schools, or whatever. Okay, so that's ritual contract. How about rites, rules, and rubrics? Well, let's take a look at rites. Rites means the kind of thing that we have in this book here, for instance. There's an order for Holy Communion. Incidentally, I like to give honor to those titles that appear in this book. What do we call it? Our chief service. Page 77 there, and page 56, and page 100, page 99. We call it Holy Communion. We don't call it Eucharist. We don't call it the Mass. We don't call it the liturgy. We don't call it divine service. We call it in our book Holy Communion. Now, those other terms are all very good valid. They're perfectly good words. But I kind of like the word that we have, Holy Communion, because of what it says and what it doesn't say, too. Holy Communion implies for me a kind of a mutuality. Communion, you see, the word communion there means me and God, but also me and you. You and God. You and your neighbor. It's got a lot of directions in it, that word. Eucharist and some of the other words don't have all of those directions. Eucharist is what? Thanksgiving. That's what we do. And that's a perfectly good word, but I like our word here, Holy Communion. Okay, we've got Holy Communion, but we also got morning prayer. We've got evening prayer. We've got service of the word in here. We've got baptism and confirmation and, you know, a whole bunch of these are called rites. If you've ever seen terms like rites and ceremonies, you should know. Rites, for the most part, are the words of these various services. And ceremonies, they're the stage directions, the actions. And you need both. We're going to come down to ceremonies, stage directions, rubrics in just a minute. But let's look at the rites right now. One of the problems that I sometimes see in churches is a mixing up of these rites. And I find myself grinding my teeth sometimes when something that belongs in Holy Communion, for instance, is put into morning prayer or evening prayer, or the other way around. Something that belongs in evening prayer is put in Holy Communion. And I have misgivings about that. I worry, for instance, if all of our prayers are going to be, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, you know, that kind of a thing. That's called a litany type of prayer. It's perfectly legitimate. It's a great type of prayer. But you should know there are at least three other prayers that pastors and worship leaders have in their work toolkit, types of prayers. There is the so-called collect. If you want to see what a collect is, look at page 42. Petitions, intercessions, and thanksgivings in the Green Book. Those are collects. And they have a specific form. Back in the old days in Latin, they would maybe be as few as 10 words. Very, very brief, very condensed, very elegant, you might say. They have a five-part form. I won't go into it. This is a seminary class, if I were to go into it. But they have a five-part form that's just wonderful. Take a look at page, what is it? I want to look at the sixth Sunday of Pentecost. Yeah. Page 25. Look at the prayer for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost. There's a prayer I memorized when I was in seminary. I won't even look at the book, but I'll pray it for you. Oh God, you have prepared for those who love you joys beyond understanding. Pour into our hearts such love for you that loving you above all things, we may obtain your promises which exceed all that we could ask or desire. Isn't that a lovely prayer? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that lovely? Now, I would like to hear services that use a whole series of these prayers, collects, people responding amen. You know, instead of, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer all the time, this is another tool for your toolbox. We should know about that. There's still another kind of prayer called a bidding prayer. Bidding prayer is where I say, let us pray for the church. And everybody's quiet and you pray your own prayer silently. And then I sum it up and I have a little collect that prays for the church, summing up your words, and you say amen. Then I say, let us pray for the nations for peace and justice. And there's long silence, and you pray your own prayer for peace or justice or for the nations, president, Congress, armed forces, whatever, silently in your heart. And then I have a little prayer, a little collect maybe that sums them up, and you say amen. That's called a bidding prayer. Sample of that in the Good Friday rite. Okay, that's still another kind of prayer. Then there's even a pastoral prayer. Pastoral prayer is a big long solo from the pastor or from the worship leader. So there are at least four different kinds of prayer, and I would feel a little nervous. I would feel we were gypped if we didn't use them all. That's what I mean by honoring the rites, honoring the integrity of the rites. Okay, roles. Let's take a look at roles. There are distinct ministries in Christian worship, and this book, for the first time, tries to hold up the priesthood of all believers. When my dad was a pastor and I was a kid, my dad did everything up front. Maybe you can remember that too. Maybe some of you old-time pastors remember that. I mean, my dad stood up there, he led all the prayers, he read all the scripture, he distributed both the bread and the cup. He prayed the prayers, he preached the sermon, he did everything. He didn't play the organ, but he might have, I suppose. It was a one-man show. It was a man in those days, too. Now, we got at least two, P and A. Are you opening your book here to page 99 or page 77 or page 56? Note that it says P and then C and then A. And P means presiding minister. And there are certain things that presiding minister does, and they're different from what the A person does, the assisting minister. And C, of course, is congregation, everybody. And I would like to see those honored. If we don't do that every Sunday, if we don't have lay people up there reading scripture and you reading the A part of the service and so on, then maybe we're denying the priesthood of all believers. You know, my dad was up there on Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, doing everything. And my guess is that that's the way the people wanted it. And they wanted my dad to be Christian for them the rest of the week. I think that's true. And this book is saying, okay, let's try to break some of that down. Let's try to hold up the priesthood of all believers. And let's put lay people to work on Sunday morning, leading the Kyria there. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. You see that A? My book happens to be open here to page 78. That's A. That's not P. Presiding minister shouldn't do that. The lay person should do that. How about glory to God in the highest at the bottom of page 79? That's A. How about turning over a couple of pages here, reading lessons, first lesson, second lesson. They're read by A, lay people. Can be a different person from the assisting minister, as a matter of fact. A lot of times the pastor reads the gospel because it's the pastor who preaches on the gospel, but it could be a lay person who reads the gospel too. How about the prayers? Turning over, you got C, of course, there on page 84 and 85. That's the creed, and the whole congregation joins in that. How about the prayers on page 85, rubric 22? Let us pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus. Who says that?
Hey,
layperson. Doesn't even have to be in a vestment. Could be in civvies. On the other hand, you could put an alb on the layperson. Alb is a sign of baptism. Back in the old days, I mean ancient church, when you were baptized, you stripped off your clothes, all of them. Naked. Women let down their hair, all jewelry taken off. You were rejecting everything that pertained to the old life. And there was some risk involved in those first couple of centuries. You went down naked into the water, you were immersed, you were dunked. You came up on the other side and you were given a white robe to wear. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful picture? So the alb that the minister wears or the leaders of worship wear, that alb is the alb of baptism. And you can wear it. Anybody can wear the alb. Any Christian. And it's a wonderful picture, you see, of the joy and the innocence of putting on the righteousness of Christ. The stole, that's the sign of the preaching authority of the minister, the person who's ordained, the presiding minister. And the stole is related, you might say, to that sash at the ambassador's, in the United Nations. You ever see pictures where they have a tuxedo, but they also have a red sash? Okay, they are representatives, official representatives of their government, you might say. And that's what the stole is meant to show. That this guy, this man, this woman has been put aside by the church, given special education, put aside by the church to preach. And then the chasuble, this wonderful smile that my little daughter mentioned, that's the sign of the meal, the wedding garment, the banquet of the Lord. And when you have communion, the minister can wear that. Nothing wrong with that. That's not high church necessarily. It's just another way of speaking. You're communicating when you put those things on. Okay, so the minister, the presiding minister, the ordained minister, they have certain roles, and the lay ministers, the assisting ministers, they have certain roles. There are five specific roles that pertain to the ordination, and there are five or six specific roles in every Sunday that pertain to lay people. And every Sunday our churches ought to have lay people and pastor both up there in the chancel. We got to move along. And I would want to see the pastor doing the roles that the pastor is supposed to do and the lay people doing the roles that they're supposed to do. And when a pastor takes over a lay person's role, I feel bad. I think, golly, that's somebody else's job. Rubrics. Rubrics from the Latin rubor. Rubor means red. And the little red directions in your book, again, if I'm opening up, let's say page 78 again. Notice at the top of the page there, page 78, the brief order for confession and forgiveness, page 77, may be used before this service. The minister may announce the day, number 2. The entrance hymn or the psalm is sung, number 4. Number 5, the minister greets the congregation. Those are called rubrics, directions. They're printed in red in a lot of hymn books, and I think we ought to honor them and try to see, again, what they're trying to tell us to do. Note that there's a rubric here in bold, just before the entrance hymn, number 4, it says stand. Wouldn't it be nice to stand where it says stand and sit where it says sit? Now, what difference does it make? Well, I like to think it makes a difference. Write this down. It's going to be on the test. Christian people stand to sing hymns, with some exceptions. Christian people stand to pray prayers, with some exceptions. Now, what are the exceptions? Well, you go to seminary to learn about them, or I could talk about them here too, but what's the difference between standing and sitting? Take a look at me. Phenomenologically, now, we're talking about phenomenology. I'm sitting. What's that posture? Definitely relaxed. I'm a couch potato, right? All I need is the clicker in my hand to change the channel on the television, right? Now, when you stand, you're engaged. Better engaged, anyhow. I think a dancer would go nuts coming in here and seeing all of us sitting when we're supposed to be standing to sing. Same with singers, incidentally. And you can sing much better. Your diaphragm is open in a way that it isn't when you're all slumped over like a couch potato. So when the rubric says stand, I think it'd be nice if we stood. Other times to sit, too, even times to kneel. Here's a little experiment. Turn to the blue book now, hymn 650. Do you know this one? Wonderful African hymn. Let's pretend we're all couch potatoes. Slump down in your chair. Get as relaxed as you possibly can. Now try to sing, "We Are Marching in the Light of God." It won't work. We are marching in the light of God. 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 It isn't any good, is it? You want to stand for that. In fact, maybe everybody stand up. You may even want to march around the room, right? We are marching in the light of God. 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 We are marching, we are marching. Oh, we are marching in the light of God. We are marching, marching, we are marching. Oh, we are marching in the light of God. Isn't that wonderful? You want to swing, you want to move with that stuff. Now, everybody sit down. Granted, there are some people who have trouble standing. You know, I'm getting arthritis. I'm getting to that age. And I creak a little bit every time I stand up, and I creak a little bit every time I sit down. And as a friend of mine says, we are all of us temporarily able-bodied. Gravity is going to get you sooner or later. Everybody. So even the most vigorous and athletic of us are only temporarily able-bodied, and we should be sensitive and hospitable to people who simply have to sit. Young mothers with little babies, I mean, they may have to sit. And arthritic people, you know, who have a hard time standing and sitting, let us be compassionate to them and let them sit. But otherwise, let's stand. Three good reasons for standing. Write this down. This is going to be on the test. I'm kidding you. It's not going to be any test. The first good reason is phenomenological, as I said a minute ago. When I'm sitting down here, I'm a couch potato, right? I'm just not engaged. Or I'm not engaged as much as I am when I'm standing. When I'm standing, I am more engaged. A singer or a dancer, they would be conscious of these kind of things, and they would want to see a little bit of movement, at least from a standing position to a sitting position to a standing, that kind of thing. Now, you have a lot of up and down sometimes, and that may be unnecessary, but I think the book is pretty sensitive and saying, let's stand for certain things, sit for other things. When would you sit? Well, you'd sit to listen to the Bible read, you'd sit to listen to the sermon, and you'd sit at meditative moments. The psalm, for instance, is meant to be meditative. Between the first lesson and the second lesson, it says sit for that psalm. So you want to meditate on that psalm, and sitting is perfectly legitimate then. But otherwise, standing. So the first good reason to stand for singing and for praying too is phenomenological. Second reason is Jewish. Jews always stood to pray. Any of you been to Jerusalem, seen the lovely old Jews, the Jewish men with their hats and their curls hanging down, and they're standing at the Wailing Wall, and they're bobbing back and forth with their hands upraised, praying. Incidentally, for whatever it's worth, this posture did not come into Jewish or Christian worship, as I understand it, until the 4th century. This posture for prayer. And it came from the battlefield. And it came from Syria. At the battlefield, you kneel in front of your conqueror, you put your hands out for the chains of slavery, and you bow your head and understandably close your eyes for the sword. I mean, it is a very humble posture, right? phenomenologically, what is the one posture that is even more humble than this?
Prostrate.
Absolutely flat on the floor, right. And in Roman Catholic ordinations, you will see the priests, or the priest candidates, actually flat on the floor. And the Muslims pray in a posture that they call prostrate, which is like this, down on their hunkers. That's what they call prostrate. But that's very humble, and this is only a little less humble. And I would think that both of those postures are uncongenial to Jewish piety and to Christian piety, because the Jews say this: you stand to pray and to sing hymns because you are made in the image of God. Isn't that nice? You stand to illustrate, to model the fact that you are made in the image of God. Was that the bell? No, we still have a few minutes. You're made in the image of God, and so you stand up to sing and to pray. That's the second reason. Third reason is this. Anybody know the German word for resurrection? Say it out loud. How about the Danish word, some Scandinavian words? Same thing, same meaning. Auferstehung in German, Upstandung in Danish, and it means what, literally translated? Huh?
Stand up.
The standing up of Christ, exactly. So, that's the third good reason. When you stand to pray or to praise or to sing hymns or at the beginning of the service for a benediction or whatever, when you're standing, you are modeling the image of God and you are modeling the resurrection.
Sometimes somebody asked me once, why do Lutherans always stand up? I said, if the president comes in, then we honor him, we stand up.
Exactly. Very good. Very good. You stand to model that you're made in the image of God, and you model the resurrection. So those things are not a matter of personal taste, I don't think. This is part of the tradition that comes to us from long ago in the Christian church, even among the Jews, as I say, and we ought to take that and take it to ourselves. Okay, rubrics. Again, you want to involve the whole body, you want to involve the senses. Let's move quickly to the tyranny of technology. I got problems with the PA system. I have a friend who says, any church that needs a PA system is too big. And I've been to little country churches that seat 50 people and they have to have a PA system in it. Terrible. Two things wrong with the PA system. They're undependable. This thing over here is squeals, and I got an electronic. You're talking to somebody who is, you know, an electronic marvel. I mean, I got two electronic ears, and I have an artificial heart valve. I had open heart surgery in 73 where they put an artificial heart valve in me, and I got a computer back home on my desk. I mean, you know, I respect technology, and I have electric lights and a furnace, you know, that heats the house and so on. But technology has its place and its limits. And in church, A, it's undependable a lot of times. It squeals or it cuts out or there's a power failure or something and nobody can hear anything. And two, it's artificial, it's phony. When you hear my voice over a loudspeaker, it's not my voice. It's some electronic amplification and distortion of my voice. And I think in Christian churches, we ought to have the real thing as much as possible. Now, granted, some churches just are so huge that they do need them, and I will grant that. But a PA system, if you can possibly do without it, do without it.
Invite all those who can't hear to move up to the front.
Sit in the front rows, exactly. Leave the back rows for the minimally committed.
Or those with good ears.
Or those with good ears, exactly. If you can't hear, sit in the front. Every family with little kids ought to sit down in the front. Now, that also implies that the service is lively enough to keep those kids interested. Children are the bell, are the miner's canary of worship. You know the miner's canary? They take a canary down in the mine, and if the canary died, they know something was wrong. Well, if little kids are uncomfortable or richy or wiggly or bored with worship, something's wrong with worship. We ought to design worship that is compatible and friendly and hospitable to little kids. So, I got a problem with the PA system. I got a problem with print. Again, not just me, but a lot of people are saying we're living in a post-Gutenberg age. You know what that means? You know, the book, you go to a lot of churches and they push a book at you, and here's a bulletin, and here's a bulletin insert, and here's celebrate, and here are announcements. I mean, my goodness, what message are we giving people phenomenologically again? The message is, this is going to be difficult. You're going to have to do a lot of reading. And if you got bad eyes, or if you forgot your bifocals and left them at home, or if you never learned to read, you're out.
Or which page is next?
Say it again?
Or which page is next?
Or which page you're on. Exactly, exactly. The best worship ought to do away with books and print as much as possible. And you ought to be engaged in what's going on in your midst. So print is a technology. And I would be very suspicious of print technology in the same way that I'm suspicious of PA system. Same with carpeting. Musicians tear their hair when churches are remodeled and they put carpeting down the main aisle. A church ought to be a public building, it seems to me, that has, what, stone or tile or maybe just raw concrete floor. But tiling is bad for carpeting is bad for acoustics, and we're insulating ourselves against hearing the sound. I heard a preacher say this once. You put carpeting down, and you no longer hear the click of the worshipper's heels as they come up for the bread and the cup at communion. And that's a sound that proclaims the gospel. Isn't that nice? And here we insulate ourselves against hearing that. We got to quit. Thank you very much. We'll continue on Friday, but we won't see some of you. Hey, I'm awfully sorry. Have a very safe and lovely trip home and a joyful homecoming.